Well, good afternoon again. It's really nice to be here. You know, brethren, as we look around in the world in which we live and we see so many things that are going on the world scene, we see events that are shaping up in Europe. You see, just this past week, just in the last few days, a familiar face popped up on television, Osama bin Laden. He was there just in time for trick-or-treat. I wonder, you realize that Halloween is second only to Christmas in terms of the amount of money that is spent on it? I don't know how many Osama costumes they've sent this year, but he showed up with a scary message. And, I don't know whether he'd be successful at what he wants to do or not, but whether he specifically will be or not, we know that that is the thing that is out there. There's certainly a lot of people are aware of that or conscious of that. We look around the world in which we live. We see many of these things that are going on. We see certain prophecies shaping up. And, for some people, it is a very scary and a very frightening thing. They hear about terrorism and, of course, add in everything from hurricanes to all sorts of weather upsets and this sort of thing. A lot of people are really, as they look around in the world in which they live, they are scared. They're frightened. And they don't quite know what to do. Jesus in Luke chapter 21 talked about various things that would serve to set the stage for His return. And He talks about the fact that people would be frightened, that in verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. There'll be tremendous signs in the heavens, there'll be all sorts of things. He says people will be frightened, they'll be terrorized, a lot of people will be so scared, they just won't know what to do. Is that what Christ wanted everyone to get out of His message? Is that why He said what He did in Luke 21? Was it just sort of I'm going to tell you all this stuff, it's all going to happen, it's going to be horrible, and it's going to scare you to death. Well, notice what Christ said in verse 28. He said, when these things begin to happen, when they begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Understand that some of these terrible things really are not just harbingers of more terrible things, but they set the stage for some tremendous events that are going to happen that culminate with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Then Jesus went on in verse 34 and He said, now take heed to yourselves. Be careful, He said, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. Christ did not say, I want things to sneak up on you and catch you by surprise. No, He said, be careful, take heed to yourselves, be alert. Don't be overtaken by materialism and worldliness so that these things come and catch you by surprise. Be alert, be awake. The opposite of being asleep at the switch is being wakeful, alert. He said, as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Most people are going to be taken by surprise because, and there's a reason why. Verse 36, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. First He said, watch. Now He used a similar phrase up in verse 34 where He said, take heed to yourselves. Be alert. Be awake. Don't be caught by surprise. Now, watching certainly involves being alert to what's happening in the world around us, being alert to what's happening in terms of the fulfillment of the very things that Christ said would happen. But it involves much more than just sort of being a news junkie. There are a lot of people who watch the news. And they can tell you all sorts of details about what's going on. Now, certainly it's included that you are watchful, alert, awake, aware to the things that Christ talked about. But one of the most important things to be awake and alert and watchful about is ourselves, our own behavior, our own relationship with God, It's going to come as a snare. You know, a snare comes, and some of you probably set snares to trap animals or trap birds, and you realize that the key to it is that they don't realize what they're walking into. They see bait. They see something there to attract their attention, and so they're going for the bait. They're going for that, and they are snared. They're caught. Well, that's very much what's going to happen in terms of the world. He says, watch, therefore. Be alert. Be spiritually awake. Don't be spiritually asleep. And pray always. What is it that is so important about prayer? Because Christ said, if you're awake and alert, watchful, and you are praying, you can be accounted worthy to escape all these things. You can be protected. Pray always. What's so important about that? What does that mean? You know, people are interested in prayer. It's amazing. You realize that there are literally, in a week's time, hundreds, if not thousands, on any given week, of people who type questions into search engines on the internet trying to find out information about prayer. It's amazing. It's a topic that just all sorts of people type in. Now, it's interesting questions they type in. Because what you realize, if you take a poll and you look at some of the polls that have been taken, most people in this country will tell you they believe in God. Overwhelmingly, people tell you they believe in God. Overwhelmingly, people will tell you that they pray, or at least they pray sometimes. Most people probably pray when they get scared. They pray when something bad's about to happen. The old saying from years ago that there were no atheists in the foxholes. But there are many people who are interested in prayer. And what you realize as you begin to look at some of this is people realize there's something there. They believe that there's a God. They know that they ought to pray. They maybe heard about prayer and seen some stories in the Bible about prayer, and they've heard some things, but they really don't know how to connect with God. They don't really feel sure that their prayers are being heard and answered. You know, a book that hit the bestseller list back quite a number of months ago was, I thought, was sort of an amazing topic. But there were several people who literally made millions of dollars out of it, out of two verses in the Bible. Little book that was written, The Prayer of Jabez. Now, it was so successful that there were spinoff books. Other people wrote spinoff books. The Prayer of Jabez for Children. The Prayer of Jabez for Teachers. The Prayer of Jabez for Wives. The Prayer... You know, it became a real marketer's delight. Because what people were told is, here is the secret of getting connected. Now, you know, the only place Jabez is ever mentioned in the Bible is in two verses back in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. It's in a whole section about genealogy. Starts out with the genealogy of the genealogy of Judah, and it comes on down that talking about different ones as it comes on through, goes through various genealogies. And in verse 9, it mentions, this is where Jabez is mentioned. It says, Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him with sorrow. His name means sorrowful. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Now, that is the totality of what you're told about Jabez. How do you get books? I mean, not just one book. I would say, how do you get a whole book out of that? I mean, I think a guy has got to be pretty creative. I really take my hat off to the fellow that can stretch that into, quite a book. But then you turn around and you get more books. See, what does that tell you? It tells you that people know that there's something missing, and they don't quite know what it is. Now, there are a lot of folks, there are a lot of books that are written, there are a lot of things for sale. There are a lot of things for sale that purport to give you the secret formula. It's like we've got the magic words, and if you say these words just right, you'll get what you want. Oh, people, you know, they perk up. And so you find that, and it's not just that. That was, let's say, more recent. But people are hungry, and they don't know exactly what the answer. They don't know what the solution is. And so often they fall prey to gimmicks. The idea that somehow, is prayer just simply about magic words? Is it about a ritual or a formula? And if you can just get the formula right, that's it? Or is there something more? What really is prayer all about? You know, one of the things that the Bible makes very plain is that God is building a family. We're introduced to that in the beginning of Genesis when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Let me make man like me. Now, it's interesting because as you go through the earlier part there in Genesis 1, you find that God made various creatures, and He made the fish, and they reproduced after the fish kind, and He made the birds, and they reproduced after the bird kind, and He made the cattle, and they reproduced after the cattle kind, and He goes through this list of various creatures, and they reproduced after their kind. And then when He gets to verse 26 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You know, Paul tells us back in the book of Ephesians, speaking of God, the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family of God. It takes its name from God. God is creating a family. He describes Himself in the Scripture as our Father. We can be born into His family as sons and daughters. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. God is building a family. Now, you know, one thing that healthy families have in common is that healthy families communicate. You see, healthy families have relationships. Healthy relationships, relationships based on love and trust. They communicate. God is building a family that is going to inherit all things. A family that is going to live together in harmony and peace through eternity. That's why the Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, for instance, Hebrews 11, that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Simply put, nobody can be in the family if they don't trust the Father. Because if you don't trust the Father, then there's going to be trouble somewhere down the road. So without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faith involves trusting God. You believe God's right. If the Father says it, that settles it. That's the end of it. Because if that's what the Father says, that settles it. Because everybody in the family has to trust the Father. Be convinced that the Father is right. God is. And He's also a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. God is a personal being. There's an article, and I don't know how many of you saw the last issue of National Geographic. I got mine just a couple of days ago, and I had a cover article, interesting theme. What do they say? That imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I think I'll steal their title like I did the New Roman Empire. The title for their cover article was Darwin Right. Well, they were wrong because they thought he was, and I can prove, and a lot of you can prove, that he was wrong. But it's interesting, one of the things they said in the article as they were going through and they were talking about some of these things about evolution, and they were talking about Darwin. And they mentioned how that Darwin actually started off his college career, his university career at Cambridge, thinking that he wanted to be a clergyman. But he talked about how Darwin's ideas of religion changed through the years, and it says Darwin, and you could tell that the guy who wrote the article, he was in pretty well in agreement with that. He said, Darwin did not become a complete atheist, but he did become an agnostic. He ceased to believe in a personal God and was willing to concede that there may be some great impersonal force out there. You know, something, but really couldn't know much about it. Because, if, you know, if the Bible doesn't tell you, what are you going to use? Now, you can figure out some things from the creation, but if you accept the idea of evolution, then you wind up with this, at best, sort of this vague, impersonal force. Well, the Scripture says in Hebrews 11, you have to not only believe that God is, but that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And He's not just some vague, impersonal force. God is directly involved and interested in your life and in mine. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You can have a relationship with God. Now, prayer is very much a part of that. And it's important to understand whole concept of prayer. The Bible has an awful lot to say, and we are not going to begin to touch on everything, but I want to focus our attention on certain things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, He said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it'll be opened. What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, he'll give him a stone, or if he asks a fish, he'll give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him?" You know, any of us that are parents understand how much you desire to give good things to your children. You realize that. Now, sometimes, of course, you realize that it's not always to their benefit to give them what they think they want at the moment. I'm reminded back, about a year and a half ago, right after our first grandson was born, I was talking with my son David, and we were talking about some of these things, and I said, you know, because I had told him before the baby was born, I said, you know, when you have a child, you're going to understand a dimension of love that's different and it goes beyond anything you've understood before. Well, you know, yeah, okay. So I asked him afterward, I said, do you understand a little more what I was talking about now? Yeah. I said, you know, think about it. God does not have to take lessons in love from us. God is love. That's the most fundamental characteristic of God's nature. In fact, I made the statement to him, and it just sort of struck me at the time as we were talking about it. I said, you know, if you really understood the full depth and nature of God's love, if you really understood how much God loves you, you would never be afraid again. Think about that. Well, you know, we were talking and he said, yeah, he said, but you know, he said, you know, with Jack, you know, his little son, he said, you know, I just want to protect him from everything. I don't want anything to happen. And he says, you know, sometimes God lets us go through trials and all of that. And I said, well, David, you know, I called down there yesterday and I was talking to your mother and I heard Jack just screaming his head off in the background. And your mother told me, she said, well, he's normally really quiet, he's a real good baby, but he hates his bath. Oh, he hates his bath, and he's, you know, getting a bath and he just, you know, he's really hollering, but he'll quit when he gets out of the bath. Doesn't like to be in the water. I said, now, you know, think about it. I said, he was crying out to you. He was praying as fervently as he knew how. Deliver me from this horrible trial. I'm having the worst trial of my life. All 2 days of it. I'm having this horrible trial. Deliver me. Please deliver me right now. And I said, in effect, what you were saying is, son, I'm going to get you out of this in just a minute, but you know, really, people need to get clean. It's a good idea to get clean, and I know you don't like it, but you'll learn to like it a little better, and it's not as bad as you think. And nothing bad's going to happen, and you know we're going to get you out in a minute, and it'll be okay. I said, your perspective on it was different than his. And, you know, a little time went by. Well, baths became fun times. But you see, at that moment, he didn't want a bath. He didn't want to consider that it might lead to something good. He just wanted out of it, and he wanted out of it right now. Haven't all of us sometimes done that? Oh, you know, God, get me out of this. Get me out right now. I can't stand another moment of it. It's terrible. And God, in effect, is saying, you know, it's not going to last long. I am going to get you out of it. But, you know, people really need to get clean. Sort of a good idea to clean up. Everybody needs a bath every now and then. You need one right now. But you know, it's going to be okay. It's not nearly as bad as you think. You know, it's a perspective. Now, he says, ask and it'll be given. Didn't necessarily say you're going to get it the moment you ask for it. Ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. That has to do with levels of intensity and levels of searching. You know, a little kid sometimes comes in and he asks for something. He wants a cookie. Well, maybe mom doesn't give him a cookie right then. And so then he gets a little more diligent. He begins to seek for it. She looks around and he's climbed up on something. You know, he thinks he knows where they are. So he has, first he's asked, now he's seeking. And pretty soon he's going to knock something off. Well, that's not the knock that it's talking about here. But it's talking about a persistence and intensity of pursuing something. And Christ's point is that if you and I, with all of our human nature, no normal, rational person, no normal, rational parent is going to give something terrible or harmful to his little child that asks something to eat because he's hungry. You're not intentionally, I mean, unless you're some psychopath or something, you're certainly not going to give him something that will hurt him. Christ's point is, if you, with all your human nature and all your carnality and all of your mixed motives, if you understand how to give love and how to provide for your children and you have that desire and you would never intentionally harm them, how much more is your Father in heaven prepared to give to those that come to Him? Now, let's understand some things about the whole matter of prayer. You know, so many people are deluded into the idea that prayer is sort of a magic formula. It's a ritual. I remember reading a book years ago written by a man who, by the time he wrote the book, he was no longer in the Catholic priesthood, but that was what he had done for a number of years, and he was writing sort of an autobiographical type book. And anyway, in the course of the book, he was telling about his time in seminary, and he was talking about the different things that they went through and all the time pressures and how he's trying to squeeze everything in. And of course, his concept of prayer was, you know, ritual. He had certain things that he was to recite off. And he mentioned how he had really learned he could, you know, get a few minutes extra sleep because he got his prayers all memorized and he could do them while he was shaving. Oh, that should have really been effective, you know. Just rattle it off. Now, you know, he didn't see, it didn't strike him as anything particularly unusual. He thought, you know, maybe he thought it was a little bit humorous, but I guess he figured that was as good as any other way. See, a lot of people have the idea that, in fact, one of the things that's interesting in terms of looking at the questions people ask on the internet about prayer is often they're seeking a prayer for a particular thing. A prayer to fit a particular problem, a prayer for a particular type thing. They're looking for a magic formula. In effect, what they are looking for is a gimmick. Now, they wouldn't put it in those words, and I'm not questioning their sincerity, but they're looking for something that is sort of a magic formula to fix it. And as a result, they fundamentally misunderstand what prayer is all about, because prayer ultimately has to do with communication with God, building a relationship. How can you build a relationship with somebody that you never talk to? You know, look around and see a lot of married couples. Before you got married, Did you spend any time talking? Well, of course you did. I was talking with a young man in one of the congregations that I pastor, talking to him fairly recently, and a young lady that lives in another state, and they have recently become interested in one another, and he was talking about, boy, I'm going to have to do something. I spent, 4 hours last night. Today with the internet, with instant messaging, it's cheaper than the old long distance phone calls. Years ago, 4 hours would have bankrupted you. But 4 hours. And this is not just a one shot thing. Well, I guess we've covered everything we have to say. Oh no, he was back the next night. And his trouble was, of course, that after a few days doing this and getting to bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, well, he's sort of bleary eyed. Comes to getting to work. And why was he doing that? Well, because he wanted to get to know this person, and she wanted to get to know him. And boy, they just couldn't quite talk enough. Anybody you have a relationship with, you spent time with them. You spent time together. You talked. You listened. You can't build a relationship with somebody if you don't spend time with them. If you don't talk and you don't listen. How can you have a relationship with God? And ultimately, you see, that's what prayer is all about. It's about building and establishing a relationship with God, with our Creator. And you can't have that relationship unless you spend time with Him. Interestingly, statement back in the book of Hosea, talking about, this is in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 14. Verse 13 talks about, prophecy about Israel. Verse 13, woe unto them, they fled from me, destruction unto them. They transgressed against me. Though I've redeemed them, yet have they spoken lies against me. Notice verse 14, they have not cried unto me with their heart. It's interesting, the Moffat translation renders it simply, they have not put their hearts into their prayers. They've not put their hearts into their prayers. Prayer they've maybe prayed. But it's been a rote, it's been a ritual, it's been a formula, it's been just going through the motions, it's been filling up time. They've not put their heart into their prayers. It's not from the heart. True worship involves both the head and the heart. You remember the exchange that's given there in John chapter 4? Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. And he had confronted her, entered into conversation, and as they talked a little bit, well, he brought out some things about her past, and she very quickly wanted to change the subject because they were talking about marriage and how many times she'd been married and the fellow she was living with she wasn't married to. And she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I got a Bible question." And she said, you Jews, you say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Our fathers, we Samaritans, we used to have a temple up here on Mount Gerizim. And our fathers say that's the place where men ought to worship. Where's the right place? Well, Jesus proceeded to tell her. He said, number one, you Samaritans don't even know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The Jews have preserved the truth. But then he went on to say, he said, the time is coming, and now is, when people neither in Jerusalem nor here in Mount Gerizim are going to worship the Father. The true worshipers are going to have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. For that's what the Father seeks. That's who the Father seeks to worship Him. Those who can worship Him in spirit and in truth. To worship Him in spirit means to worship Him from the heart. To worship Him with all of your being. And to worship Him in truth. To worship Him according to the pattern that He's established. To the pattern that He's revealed. You've got to worship God. Acceptable worship before God is worship that includes both worship from the head and from the heart. It's not enough just one or the other. It's not enough just to have the facts, to have knowledge. That's good. But he says, they've cried unto me. They've not cried unto me with their hearts. They haven't put their hearts into their prayers. That was a fundamental, a fundamental problem. David describes this back in, let's say the very opposite of this, back in Psalm 63. You know, David was an individual that did put his heart into his prayers. David is described in the Scripture as a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 63, David says, O God, this is verse 1, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. You see, if you're in a dry and thirsty land, if you're out in a desert somewhere, everything in you cries out for water. David said, early will I seek You. David was pursuing a relationship with God. And he says, my soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You as in a dry and thirsty land. It's like I'm starving. I've got this thirst, this deep, insatiable thirst. David was pursuing a relationship with God. He had a craving for a deeper relationship. A relationship with God is not simply based on knowledge and facts. Well, I know this and I know that. And boy, that puts me one up on you. No, you have to have knowledge. If you develop a relationship with someone, that involves getting to know them. You know their likes and dislikes, and you know various things about them. But a relationship goes beyond that, because you can read a book about somebody and know a lot of things about them. But that doesn't mean you have a relationship, because you haven't spent time. David pursued a relationship with God. The book of James in chapter 5 describes what makes for an effective prayer, prayer from the heart. James 5 and verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent prayer. Prayer from the heart. Prayer that involves intensity, that involves reality. Not just a sort of a ho-hum, sleepy time, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. About that time, start snoring. That's not what he's talking about here. The effectual fervent prayer. You know, something that a person really puts their heart into. You know an example of somebody in the Bible that really put his heart into his prayers, that had a relationship with God that was based on prayer? There are many that we could look at, but I think one of the prime examples is the prophet Daniel. You know, Daniel was uprooted from his land as a teenager, hauled off to Babylon, put in a very difficult circumstance. And throughout the years that Daniel was in Babylon, he pursued a relationship with God. You know, sometimes people get mad because they've written the script and God didn't read his lines. And they get upset because, you know, Daniel could have done that. Think about it. Babylonian armies come in and they take Jerusalem. This is about 604 B.C. The last righteous king of Judah had died about 4 years earlier, King Josiah. Daniel is a young man, probably about 15 or so, maybe 16. Daniel is uprooted, taken away from his family, along with the others, and he is hauled off to Babylon, never to see his family again. You know, we're told that the story here in the beginning of Daniel, and you know something that's not generally been focused on. Do you know who Daniel was delivered to? Well, Daniel 1:3 tells us, the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring in certain of the children of Israel and the king's children, children in whom is no blemish. And so the prince of the eunuchs, verse 7, gave them names. And it talks about Daniel and his friends. You know, here's Daniel. Young teenager, 15, 16, uprooted from his family, transported, horrible situation. Daniel didn't try to write the script, demand that God read his lines, and then get mad when he didn't. Daniel committed his life to God. And he pursued a relationship with God. And if you really want to know the nature of that, when you get to Daniel chapter 6, Babylon had fallen to the Persians. And Darius was appointed king in Babylon by Cyrus the Great, while Cyrus went elsewhere with his armies to sort of clean up the remnants of the Babylonian armies. Darius very quickly, Daniel by this time was an elderly man, but Darius was aware, I guess, of the things that Daniel had told Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, and aware of certain things about Daniel. So Daniel was put right at the top, right under the king. There were two other men that, between these three, all of the they had supervision of everything and everyone else. Well, as is often the case, there were those who were jealous of Daniel, you know, the other two. They were jealous because Darius had more respect and he sort of looked to Daniel a little more than the others and gave Daniel's words more weight. And so they were upset. You know, a lot of people figure the only way for them to get ahead is to put somebody else down. And so their idea was what they needed to do was get Daniel in trouble. They're going to put Daniel down. They're going to get him in trouble and that would sort of promote them. Well, of course, they looked around and they said, you know, what are we going to accuse Daniel of? We can't accuse him of stealing money. He's not taking bribes. He's not dishonest. We can't say, well, the guy is incompetent. He won't, you know, he doesn't know what to do. You know, he does a good job. We obviously, the only thing we're ever going to nail Daniel on is religion. Because you see, Daniel's got this crazy religion. He doesn't fit in with all the rest of us. What we need to do is get the king to issue a decree that involves religion and it'll get Daniel in trouble. So they went to the king and they thought they had this bright idea. They said, King, you know, you've just taken over here in Babylon and everybody needs to really know that you're the greatest thing there is. You know what you ought to do? You ought to make a law that for the next 30 days, everybody who prays has to pray to you. Can't pray to any other god because you are the deity incarnate. You are the king. Well, the king said, well, you know, fellas, well, I don't know, maybe that's not a bad idea. You know, I am a pretty important fellow. And so he signed this stupid decree. Well, these guys couldn't wait until Daniel found out about it. Chapter 6, verse 9, when Darius signed the decree, verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. See, they wanted to make sure Daniel knew about it. They didn't want him to say, oh, you know, I didn't know. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before time. Daniel just kept on doing what Daniel had done all along. You know, there are folks that wouldn't be inconvenienced by this decree. They say, well, you know, I go almost a month in between times anyway. A few more days won't make a difference. Daniel prayed to God every day. Daniel went in, you know, three times a day. He went in and he prayed to God. Daniel said, I'm not going to change my habit. Not only am I going to pray to God, I don't want these folks to think that my religion, my relationship with God is so unimportant and so trivial that all you got to do is threaten me and I throw it out the window. Daniel just kept on doing exactly what he had been doing. Well, needless to say, they were there spying. They went to the king, said, oh, you know, we got a problem. This Daniel fella, you know, you've given him a big important job, and boy, you know, he's just ignoring that decree you made. Well, about this time, verse 14, the king, when he heard that, he realized. Evidently, the king wasn't the brightest fellow around because he hadn't figured this out until now, but now he realizes it and he's very displeased, very displeased with himself. He knows he was set up. He tried to get Daniel off the hook, but the law of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be changed. The idea was, see, the king can't make a mistake. If you change the law of the Medes and the Persians, then you admit that you'd made a mistake. Since the king is perfect, he doesn't make any mistakes, so once he's issued a decree, that's it. Well, the people, you know, these leaders, they said, look, king, you're going to have to do it. You made the decree. So the king commanded, verse 16, they brought Daniel, threw him into a den of lions. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, he said, the God whom you serve continually, he'll deliver you. Now, the king was trying to put a brave front on it, but a stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. You know, they put the seal there. They put wax or something there at the edge of the stone. And the king pressed his signet ring into it. That ensured that nobody could move the stone without breaking the seal, and you'd always be able to tell. So the king went to his palace, and he was feeling terrible. He passed the night fasting, you know, instead of eating and drinking as he normally would have. He didn't eat that night. He didn't have entertainment brought in. He couldn't sleep. He tossed and he turned and he worried. And early the next morning, as soon as he could get up, he went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried in a lamentable voice. You know, he had tried to encourage Daniel the night before, but he didn't really believe what he was saying. I mean, he was scared. He couldn't sleep. He felt terrible. And part of it, of course, is that he knew that he had been so stupid that he had signed this decree that, in his mind, was going to not only destroy an innocent man, but the man that really was the most capable and the most trustworthy and the most dependable of anybody he had. So he cried out in this lamentable voice. He said, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually, is he able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel spoke up and he said, well, sure, king. He said, I'm fine. My God sent his angel and he shut the lions' mouths. They haven't hurt me. I'm innocent before God and I'm innocent before you, and God took care of me. Well, the king was exceeding glad, and he commanded they bring Daniel out. And Daniel was brought out, and there was no manner of hurt because Daniel believed in his God. Daniel had a relationship with God. He had established that relationship day in and day out for decades. Oh, everything in Daniel's life hadn't always gone smooth and easy. Daniel had gone through some horrible and disruptive things in his youth. There was a time when he was sort of put on the back burner after Nebuchadnezzar died, and years went by and nobody much wanted to listen to Daniel until the night Babylon fell. Daniel had been up and Daniel had been down. Daniel had gone through a lot of things, but you know what Daniel had maintained in and out, up and down, good and bad? Daniel had maintained a relationship with God. So Daniel is fine. The king then commands the men that had made these accusations, and he brought them, and he threw them into the den. Them into the den of lions. In fact, the king threw them in with their families. And we're told the lions had the mastery of them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever hit the bottom of the den. Now, you think about these lions. You know, they're down here, and they open the thing, and they're going to pitch Daniel in. Boy, the lions' eyes light up. They see dinner coming. But God sent his angel. And his angel, we're told, shut the mouth of the lion. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect you had one frustrated lion who spent the night trying to get his mouth open and it wouldn't open. Always open before. And here he's standing looking at dinner. And he can't get to him. He can't even roar about it. He can't get his mouth open. I mean, it's better than super glue. So, however many hours went by, you know, what you've got is not only hungry lions, you got frustrated lions. And if there's anything worse than a hungry lion, it's a hungry, frustrated lion. So now when they open the door and they throw the other folks in, the angels aren't there. So now you have a hungry lion, but he's not frustrated anymore. He has got the solution to what he's after. You know, Daniel had a relationship with God. His relationship with God wasn't just a crisis relationship. Now, if you come on back a little further, let me show you a little bit about Daniel's prayer life and about his relationship with God back here in Daniel 9. You know, Daniel wanted to make sense out of life. He wanted to make sense out of some of these things. The nation had gone into captivity. There were prophecies about deliverance. Daniel is seeking God. He had been reading what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah wrote some prophecies, and Daniel was seeking to understand them, the timing of them. And how did he do that? Verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and them that keep His commandments, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. We haven't hearkened unto Your... Daniel examined himself. You know what the natural tendency of human beings is? To make excuses rather than to make confession. People don't like to take responsibility. You can go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. You know, God told Adam and Eve the two trees, and He said, don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of the tree of life if you want, but you can't take this one. Well, you remember the story. Adam is hiding. That's always a good plan. You know, get in trouble, go hide. Maybe God will never notice. So God comes walking along, and He says, Adam, He said, did you by any chance eat of the tree that I told you to leave alone? That's a pretty simple question, straightforward, yes or no answer. Adam did not give a simple answer. Adam said, Lord, you remember the woman, the one that you gave me? Well, she took of the tree. She did it. I confess, she did it. She took of the tree and ate thereof, and I just sort of took a little bite. Let's sort of pass the buck. See, it's not my fault. Partly it's God's fault because you gave her to me. But it's partly God's fault and the rest of it's her fault and probably none of it is my fault or maybe just a little tiny bit. God said to Eve, He says, Eve, He said, did you take of the tree? And she said, the devil, the serpent, he beguiled me. I was tricked. Not my fault either. You know, God didn't even ask the devil. He didn't even want to hear his excuse. The natural tendency of human beings is to make excuses and blame it on somebody else. It's their fault, his fault, her fault, somebody's fault, but it certainly can't be my fault. Or at least not much of it. Daniel, as he went before God, didn't start listing a whole lot of, well, you know, this and that, and you didn't understand the circumstances, and I think you're a little too hard, and I don't think I ever deserved any of this that I got. And Daniel went before God. He was seeking to deepen his relationship with God. He said, I prayed to the Lord and I made my confession. Daniel examined himself. If you want a heartfelt prayer relationship with God, you've got to sometimes go to God in deep personal self-examination. You can't just wait till the crisis. You've got to pursue a relationship. You know, you can look at many other examples of the same, the same thing. Back in Isaiah 59. Well, before we turn there, let's go back to Nehemiah 1. Here's another example along the same line. Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah is a servant of the king there at the Persian court. And he gets a report from Jerusalem. Some of the Jews have been allowed to return to Jerusalem. And he gets a report from one of his... somebody that has showed up from Jerusalem, and they tell him all the terrible things. One of his relatives comes, and Nehemiah hears all these terrible things, and he was just overwhelmed, just made him sick. He was so grieved to realize what a terrible mess things were. And he prayed, we're told, verse 4. He prayed before the God of heaven. Verse 5, and I said, I beseech you, O Lord of God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both I and my father's house have sinned. We've done very corruptly against you. We've not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, your judgments, which you command your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though you were scattered to the othermost parts of the heavens, I will gather you from thence. Nehemiah went to God and he just poured his heart out. He didn't come to God making a lot of excuses. He didn't come to God blaming God and saying, well, Lord, I think you're too hard and I don't think it's fair and a lot of other nations are doing worse than we are and we got in more trouble. And all the kinds of things that human nature comes up with. He went before God and he says he made his confession and he said, I and my father's house have sinned. He didn't just say, well, you know, a lot of the people sinned. I've been pretty good, but a lot of the rest of them sort of messed up. He said, I sinned. My family sinned. The whole nation has sinned. Nehemiah personalized it. He went to God. He recognized that he needed to clear out things that interfered with his relationship. Because if you really want to understand what interferes with a relationship in prayer, a relationship with God, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Neither his ear heavy, that it can't hear. You know, if there's a problem, it's not a problem with God. It's not that God's sort of hard of hearing and what was it you said? I didn't hear that. Problem is not that God can't reach that far. Well, you're sort of over in this remote area and God can't really get in there. If you were somewhere else, maybe He could help. It's not a problem with God. It's not that His hand is shortened. It's not that His ear is hardened. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, the tongue mutters perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in emptiness, vanity, speak lies, conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. Talking about a whole lifestyle, a whole pattern, a whole approach to life. You see, what separates us from God is iniquity. Daniel recognized that. Nehemiah recognized that. Many of others had. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 1, because let's understand that there are what God is really after, and He has a solution. It's not like, well, if you've never done anything bad, maybe you can get access to God. No. Notice what it says. We'll pick it up in Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. Here were people who were going through the form of religion. They were going through the ritual. They were going through the outward display and show. When you come to appear before me, who's required this? It's your hand. Bring no more empty oblations. Incense is an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my whole soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary to hear them. When you spread forth your hands, so you're beseeching God, when you spread forth your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. You know, there are people who think of religion as something you sort of put on and off, like a Sunday suit. They get up, you know, once a week, put their religion on, go off, you know, spend their time at church, come back, hang up their religion, and let it hang there for the rest of the week. Far be it from them to let their religion interfere in their life. Religion is something to be gotten out and dusted off. Some people get it out and dust it off once a week. Some people get it out and dust it off maybe once or twice a year. Some people just keep it sort of hanging there in case they ever get in a real jam. You know, they make sure it got mothballs around it, and hopefully it will be still there when they need it. God doesn't say that religion is something you put on and off like a garment. It's not just rote or ritual. It's not formalism. It's not just sort of going through the motions. Well, I did this, this, and this. God said, you know the problem. He said, I am turned off. You know, every time I see you come in is His message here through Isaiah. I'm disgusted and turned off when you pray. I just won't listen. Why? Well, your hands are full of blood. You aren't doing what you ought to do. Now, that's not the end of the story, because verse 16, He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. God said, I've got a solution for sin. I can take the darkest blot and make it whiter than snow. But you got to come to me. You got to confess it. You got to turn from it. You can't just keep on living that way and acting that way. You can't just sort of hang your religion up and get it off the shelf once a week and sort of come and parade before me and think that I'm impressed with somebody who's just going through the motions. Showing up at church, just sort of doing this or doing that. And then they go on with life. No, you see, it's about a relationship. It is the pursuit of a relationship. Notice in Isaiah 66. The very last chapter in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse, pick it up in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you're going to build for me? Where's the place of my rest? What are you going to do for me, God says? You know, I've made everything. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I've made the whole thing. What is it that I need from you? All those things have my hands made. All those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. Somebody who stands in awe and reverence of me. You know, if you tremble at God's word, you stand in awe and reverence of the word of God. You're willing to change. You want to fit in with God. You want to please Him. And that's what God is after. See, a humble and a contrite spirit. Somebody who has a spirit of repentance, a spirit of humility. Remember the story Jesus told about the two men that went up to the temple to pray? One a Pharisee and the other a publican. Sort of interesting the way he said it. He says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Which I think is a very interesting choice of words. He stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you, I'm such a good fellow. I'm not, you know, an extortioner, an adulterer. I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like that publican over there. Well, I'm glad of that. Christ said the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote upon his breast and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that's the one that went to his house justified. One came with an attitude of pride and self-sufficiency. The other came with absolutely no illusions of his own inherent goodness and self-sufficiency. He came with a deep recognition of how much he needed what God had. See, if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to have things in perspective. And that perspective means to recognize the greatness and the power of God. You know, we have to put our hearts into our prayers. Because God is after obedience from the heart. He's after a relationship from the heart, not simply form, emptiness. Now, when you have that sort of relationship, there's a confidence that you and I can and should have. Notice back in Hebrews chapter 4. Talking about God's Word, We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that it's quick, verse 12. It's alive, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you really go to God's Word in a prayerful way, it will help you get at the heart and core of what's going on inside of you. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eye of Him with whom we have to do. You know, God sees right through us. He sees it all. Seeing then, Paul goes on, verse 14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted, tested like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, you can come to God with certainly humility, with contrition, with repentance, but you can also come with confidence and boldness. Because we have a Savior who made it possible for us to have direct access to the Father, and He's there as our High Priest, and He understands. What are you going to go through that Christ can't relate to, that He can't understand? He was tempted and tested in all points, just like we are. He lived as a human being, yet without sin. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. You'll find grace to help in time of need. You'll find the help that is needed to get through whatever the trial, whatever the test. Now, you've got to come with that confidence and that faith, as James explains it in James chapter 1, in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, upbraids not, and it shall be given him. You're going through things, you don't understand why, you don't understand what it's all about. Ask of God. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Can't make a commitment. Can't make a decision. You know, this way, that way. Just tossed to and fro like a wave of the sea. Come before God with confidence, with commitment. You've got to believe that God is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, Jesus, on the night of His betrayal, the night of His final Passover, the night that He was arrested just shortly before, just hours before His crucifixion, John records many of the things that Jesus said to His disciples. Notice in John 16, you know, a lot of times we go through things and we're troubled. We don't understand. Jesus had told the disciples some things about Him going away, and they didn't want to hear that. You know, they wanted Him to stay right there with them. And Jesus said, look, verse 22, you now therefore have sorrow. You know, you're disturbed at some of what I've told you, but I'm going to see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Now in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He'll give it to you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy might be full. Verse 26, He says, in that day you're going to ask in my name. And I'm not telling you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you because you love me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world. I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus said, verse 33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus said, you can come to the Father through me. You can come to the Father through me. I've opened the way. And I'm not telling you that I will ask the Father to do you a favor. He said, look, the Father Himself loves you. You can go directly to the Father. The Father loves you. You come to Him in my name. Come to Him by my authority. You've got direct access. You know, brethren, when we really see the greatness and the power and the grandeur of God, and that's one of the reasons praise and thanksgiving is so important, an important part of prayer. It puts everything in perspective. Because, you know, usually what we tend to do is we look at how big, you know, how terrible the storm is, how big the giant is. And we go to God, oh, have you seen the storm? Have you seen the giant? Have you seen this problem? Oh, it's just terrible. That's backward. You don't need to go to God and tell Him how big the storm is, how big the giant is. Tell the giant how big God is. Get it in perspective. You know, everybody else was looking at Goliath and they were scared to death. Goliath came out there, you know, and he challenged everybody. Boy, they were hiding behind the bushes and the trees. They didn't want somebody to see them. Goliath said, come on, just send one man out. I'll take him on. Nobody wanted to pop up. They didn't want, oh, you volunteered. Here, come on, you go. You know, David was there. He was just a young fellow. He was probably still in his teens because normally the age of the draft in ancient Israel was 20, we're told, and David's older brothers were in the army, but he was coming from home. You know, Dad had sent some food down for his sons. David showed up. About this time, Goliath came out, and David immediately said, who is that guy? Who is that uncircumcised Philistine that he should challenge the armies of the living God? Well, he ought to be scared to death coming out here challenging God. Does he understand how big God is? It's the living God we serve. This guy ought to be quaking in his boots. That was not the perspective that anybody else there had. They were quaking in theirs because, you see, all they could do was see how big Goliath was, and none of them could see how big God was. David's perspective was different. Once you understand the power and the greatness and the grandeur of God, it puts everything else in perspective. When you go through the Psalms, you find David spent a lot of time praising God, focusing on God's power and God's greatness. Because when you spend time doing that, it puts everything else into perspective. And instead of a frightening world, you see, notice what Christ said here in verse 33 of John 16. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. See, I've spoken these things that in me you might have peace. If you go back a page or two, you read here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives it, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father. My Father is greater than I. He said, my peace I'm leaving with you. My peace. You know, if you have peace from the world, then you've got something temporary, and you've got something that is totally dependent on the around. Oh, you can have peace in the world. I mean, if the sky is blue and the birds are singing, and you know, a little, you know, pleasant breeze blowing, and just beautiful and nice, and nobody's hassling you, nobody's giving you a hard time, you sit back, you're relaxed. For that, if you can't have peace then, well, you just, you know, forget it. But that is a peace that is totally dependent on the around. There are a lot of things that happen in life that you and I can't control. You know, Paul makes the statement in the book of Philippians. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul talked about that peace of God that passes understanding. It's not comprehensible on the human level. See, Paul said, look, I've been up, I've been down. I've been free to go and travel and do what I wanted to do, and I've been in prison. I've been shackled to a Roman soldier. I've gone through every up and down. I've been wealthy and I've been poor. I have been in this situation, that situation. I've been in all of those things that I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned peace. Because Paul had the peace that came from the above, and it was the peace that was within. And it was not
totally dependent on what other people around were doing. Because there are times that you and I will find ourselves in situations where what's going on around us is not good. And there are things you and I can't control about what's going on around us. But there's a peace you can have. You know, Paul told you the key to it right there in Philippians. He said, look, he said, I've learned. And he went on, he said, look, here's the thing. Be careful, be anxious about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, Paul said prayer, talking to God, supplication, really beseeching God, making a specific request, with thanksgiving. Because an attitude of praise and thanksgiving gives us a perspective. It tunes us into God. It focuses on God's power and God's greatness. It gives us a perspective that puts everything else in life into perspective. And there's a peace that comes. You know, we could go through the Bible. We could look at examples and all sorts of things, of examples of prayer. The Bible talks a lot about prayer. Prayer can and should change things. You know, there are a lot of things to pray about. I guess one of the most important things to pray about is to pray for the knowledge of God's will and the power to carry it out. You know, it's not enough just to know what He says. You need the help to put it into practice. That's something to go to God for. Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, He gave the example of praying for our daily bread. It's not wrong to go to God with your needs. You know, it's important to include praise and thanksgiving. That puts our life into perspective. Puts what's happening around us into perspective. Whether we live or whether we die, you know, in the perspective, we're in God's hands. At the root and core, prayer is a crucial aspect of establishing a relationship with God. God is building a family. You and I have a part, have an opportunity to be part of that family. We have an opportunity to get to know our Father. You know, we read the Bible and God's talking to us. We go to Him in prayer, we're talking to Him, and it makes us receptive to what He's saying. How much difference do your prayers make? How much difference does prayer make in your life? You know, when you develop this kind of relationship, wherever you may find yourself, doesn't have to be frightening. You know, as David expressed it in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Now, that's about as scary a place as you can be. He says, I'll fear no evil. Why? You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's a relationship there with our Father. We can put our hand in His hand. And whatever it is you and I may have to walk through, whatever we may have to face, and none of us know exactly what ups and downs we will face in our own personal situations. You establish a relationship with God and you walk with Him and you never have to face it alone. That's what you're absolutely guaranteed. You know, there are things that are going to unfold in the world around us and months and years ahead. You and I don't have to go through frightened and scared and cowering in a corner. We can walk with our Father. We can be watchful and alert, not losing our perspective, and continuing in prayer, building and deepening that relationship. And we can be assured that our Father is there to watch over us and to give us the help that we need in the times that are to come. There's no more crucial factor in your life and in mine than using prayer to build and deepen a relationship with our Father, a relationship that God intends to last forever.